Advent greetings. This is Jeff Oswald here at Concordia Seminary for another lectionary at lunch study session. We want to look in this session at the gospel for the fourth Sunday of Advent in year B, and that happens to be Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, a passage we often refer to as the Annunciation to Mary. Just as a little bit of background here, if you notice, if you've been preaching every Sunday or following the Gospels in the lectionary, this is the first reading from Luke in this new lectionary year. Our Gospel for the first Sunday of Advent was either Mark 11, the triumphal entry, or Mark 13, a passage about the day and the hour being unknown. The second Sunday's Gospel was from Mark 1, verses 1 through 8, the very beginning of Mark's Gospel and the introduction of John the Baptist. On Advent 3 in year B, we get a passage from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, and then again later 19 through 28. So again, John's introduction of John the Baptist, and then the testimony of John the Baptist concerning Jesus. I'm reviewing all of this just to remind you that your hearers, if you're a preacher, will be entering Luke's story at this moment with backgrounds from Mark and John. Now, of course, the focus of the text won't be lost or affected by that, but certainly the pattern of the opening chapters of Luke's gospel will not be obvious, and something of the beauty of Luke's opening chapters will be lost. For your own study of the text, and you can decide whether this belongs in a Bible study or your sermon, you might want to remember the patterns that we see in Luke's opening chapters, what some have called a triptych, with three panels featuring three pairs of people. The first one, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the center panel, of course, Mary and Joseph, and then on the other side, Simeon and Anna. The parallels, both in terms of the similarities and the contrasts with regard to these three couples, and even more importantly, with regard to two children who then appear, John in the first panel and Jesus in the second two, help highlight Luke's emphasis in these opening chapters as he presents both John, the forerunner of Jesus, and Jesus himself, the promised Messiah. In terms of commentary on this particular gospel, I still personally feel you can hardly do better, especially in terms of commentary, preparing your heart and mind for sermon writing, than Luther's own sermon on this text, which is conveniently located in the little Martin Luther Christmas book translated by Roland Baton. Well, let's turn then to the text, and we begin again in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, endeto meni to hecto, then in the sixth month. Now, sixth month not of the calendar year, as commentaries remind us, but of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So this looks back to the counting of the months in verse 24, two verses above, and talks about Elizabeth in her fifth month there. So in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, ap estale ha angelos Gabriel, the angel, the messenger Gabriel, ap estale is the aorist passive, was sent. Clearly, God's messenger sent by God, and Luke then makes that clear, apa tu theu, sent from God, eis palentes Galileas he onoma Nazareth, into a city of Galilee. And then you have the dative of the relative pronoun, to which the name was Nazareth. And this is a common way of expressing names. Bedag has a little separate section on it, and this would be the dative of either reference or possession. We can simply translate a village whose name was, or the name of which was, Nazareth. Okay, verse 27, pros parthenon emnestumenin andri ho onoma Yosef. Okay, so the angel was sent apotheu from God, ace pollen, into a city, pros parthenon, to a virgin. This virgin was mnestumenane, that's the perfect passive participle of mnestuo, meaning to betroth. And I still like Bedag's explanation of it as to woo and win someone. So the wooed and won virgin, that is the one who had promised to be united with Joseph in marriage, is the one we're talking about. Robertson notes that here on the form, if a verb begins with a double consonant, the consonant is not used, the cluster is not used in the reduplication. So it may look to you just like an augment there, but this is the perfect participle form. Okay, and then Andri there in the dative, she is betrothed or engaged to a man. And you see the aner, the specifically male indicator. And now we have the same construction we saw just in the previous verse with the now the masculine form of the relative pronoun, to whom the name was Joseph, or whose name was Joseph. And now Joseph is ex oiku David, of the house of David. There's, of course, much discussion on whether this goes with virgin or with Joseph. It seems more natural, as I think Fitzmyer points out here, to take it with Joseph. It's certainly closest to Joseph in proximity. But more importantly, that Luke reintroduces the virgin then in what follows. If he was really attempting simply to describe her, it would have been less necessary to say ta anima tes parthenu and the name of the virgin, that is, going back to the virgin now having described Joseph. The name of the virgin was Mary. Fitzmyer translates this as meaning excellence. Luther thinks that Mary was probably aged 13 to 15 at this time. I think Paul Meyer's estimate of her age is not much different, maybe a few years older. Okay, so now the setting is given, the characters are introduced, and it's time for the action to start. So we continue in verse 28. Kai asel thon pros autain apen. So entering to her, he said. Notice there is no description of a vision here. So we're only given dialogue, and whether it happened the way artists since that time have tried to represent it isn't made clear. What's important for Luke, and therefore should be for us, is what these two say to each other. Not whether Mary actually saw anything or simply heard a voice, but these words are then all important. So aselthon, of course, is the aorist participle from aserchomai, to enter into a building, and the pros autain, is a, turning to her, addressing her specifically, Gabriel said, chaira. This is the present imperative active of chairo, and is a very standard greeting. Good day, hail, hello. Wallace says it's a stereotyped imperative. Chairo, in its indicative uses, means to rejoice. So in a sense, it's not too far removed from our have a good day, which is also then phrased as an imperative. So he greets her, chaira. Kecharetomene. Now, this is very similar, and notice the similarity in sound, the chaire, kecharetomene. It's a related verb from karetao, perfect passive participle, here again in the feminine, because it's being addressed to Mary. And it means to be a favored one, a blessed one. Here in the sense of receiving the favor of God. Ha kurios metasu, the Lord is with you. Again, there is no verb present in this closing phrase of the verse, and you see commentators divided. I think a consensus today takes it as an indicative declaration. It might seem more natural to be a wish. Greetings, Mary. May the Lord be with you, the way we greet each other in our worship services. And yet it's a better explanation of her puzzlement, which follows in verse 29, if it's a positive statement that the Lord is with you. You are now his favored one, having received his favor. Verse 29 then, heide, the initial definite article there, stands really in the place of the demonstrative pronoun. So, but she, and remember with hey men, heide, you often see that, except there the pronoun. Here it's the definite article. Epi to logo diatarakthe. At this word, the epi giving the cause then, she was dia tarasso. Tarasso by itself simply means to kind of stir up or confuse. The dia makes it even more intense. So she was greatly perplexed. And again, as I said, the epi gives the cause at this word or announcement. And kai dialogizeta potapas ea ha apasmas hutos. And then from dialogizomai, middle deponent verb, she was, began to, continued to ponder, to think over, to consider. Potapas is an interrogative particle of asking what sort or what kind. And so here she was thinking, it introduces an indirect question, pondering what sort the greeting, ha aspasmas, and then hutas, this one, what this greeting, a might be. So here you have, again, an optative form of a-me. Remember, only Luke likes to use the optative and indirect questions like this. But this would be the correct form by classical standards. Okay. So while she is thinking this over, the angel again speaks to her, Kai apen ha angelos aute, me fabu, Mariam. And here you have me with the present imperative. This is passive. Remember, in the New Testament, phabeomai only appears in the passive, but it's really as an intransitive verb, to be afraid, not be frightened by, but with the present imperative and may, then you have the idea of stop being, discontinue an action you're already engaged in. So something like, there's no more need to be afraid. Stop being afraid. You must no longer be afraid, Mary. Gar, the reason, hures, for you have found charin para to theo. You have found favor from God. So hures, the second aorist, second person singular, indicative active of hurisco, to find, obtain, sort of discover yourself to have. And here, charis, explains the participle in Gabriel's original greeting, you have found favor. So again, not she is the one full of grace or favor to distribute it, but the one who has received abundantly God's favor. You have found favor from God. 31, kai idu, and behold. Here idu and its sort of stereotyped particle use of look, not so much a command, but an attention getter. Look, sulempse en gastri. Sulempse is the future indicative middle of sulambano, which is here used in the sense of conceiving. And the N-gas tree, the in the womb, makes that clear. So, behold, look, you will conceive in your womb, kai texe. This is the future middle of ticto, again, second singular, and you will bear or give birth to huion, a son. Kai kaleses, and you will call, future. Wallace takes this as the imperatival use of the future. It's almost impossible to distinguish when God speaks in the future as a prediction or command in a case like this. This will happen. You will call the name of him, that is his name, Jesus. You will call his name Jesus. In his writings, commentaries, Fitzmyer has a lengthy discussion of the what he thinks is the real etymology versus the popular etymology. It's interesting if you want to follow up on that. Essentially, he says the actual etymology would give a meaning something like Yahweh help, and that may have been a cry of a mother in the throes of delivery. But I really think in the end, there's not a whole lot of difference between a cry, Yahweh help, and the promise, Yahweh is my salvation, or the popular etymology of he will save his people. So clearly, this one is connected with help. He's the one that's been longed for and prayed for, but he is the one who brings the salvation of the Lord. Gabriel continues then, verse 32, Houtos estai megas, this one, that is this child, your son, whose name will be Jesus, estai megas, he will be great. Remember in the future tense, ami goes into the middle voice in terms of its form. He will be great, kai huios hipsistu klethesetai, and he will be called a son of the Most High. First of all, the verb klethesetai in a case like this, as Bedag and several of the commentaries point out, is the same as indicating the true nature of the person or thing being named or labeled. So you can even translate this, he will be great and he will actually be. He will be called and truly be Son of the Most High. Again, there are other references to Son of the Most High. In fact, in chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel, he will, our Lord will say, love your enemies, do good to them, your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Clearly in this passage, this is sort of sandwiched between terms of very high elevation and honor. And so this means much more than faithful followers of the Lord's will. He will be the Great One, Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of the Father David. These are not promises made to the ordinary believer. Perhaps we should at least acknowledge that these titles can be used of believers. And not take it as a sort of technical messianic title, but still context here is very important and needs to be kept in mind. Okay. Finishing verse 32 then, Kai dose auto kyrios hathaos ton thronon David tu patras autu. So he will be given, or the throne of David his father will be given, the Lord God will give to him the throne of David his father. So we have verb, then indirect object, subject, the Lord God, and then object, direct object, the throne of David. So he will take David's throne, and David is called his father. Then verse 33, Kai basiluse epi ton oikon Jacob, and he will rule over. Remember, epi with authority has this idea of ruling over. Some basiluo in the future here. He will rule over the house of Jacob, estus aionas. So forever. Again, not promises made to even the greatest of Israel's past leaders. This will be the king forever. Kai tes basileas autu uch estai telos. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Okay, then 34. Apende Mariam proston angelon. But now Mary said to the angel, changing back from one speaker to the other, pos estai tuta. How will this be? In what way will this come about? Epe, here the conjunction, causal conjunction, because, since, for, giving the reason or the cause why she would ask this, because andra u ginosko, because I do not know a man. And here, ginosko in the present has almost, in this euphemistic sense of sexual knowledge or relations, almost a perfect sense. I've not had this experience. This is, again, a kind of euphemistic way of still saying she is a virgin. The question may sound very similar to what Zechariah asked. And I think hearers or readers often wonder, why does he seemingly get punished and Mary seems to be praised? And yet there is something of a difference between the two questions. Notice that Mary's "how will this be" doesn't question that it can be. It doesn't say, "I don't believe a word you're saying," whereas Zechariah seemed to wanted proof or confirmation that what the angelic messenger told him was in fact true. Grotius referred to this not as doubt, but as wonder, admiration. This is a thing too wonderful to imagine. How can it be possible? Not in the sense that it's simply incredible and I don't believe any of it. So again, Bingle says the question of Zacharias bears on the fact itself and labors under a want of faith, a lack of faith, while Mary's inquiry, how, assumes the fact itself already. So there is a real difference in the question they ask, what they're looking for, and how they respond to the message. Kai apa krithes ha angelos apen aute. This difference, then, I think, can be confirmed by the way the angel responds to each question. Pneuma hagion, the Holy Spirit epelusetai epise. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. This is from ep erchemai, a coming from a superior, higher position onto someone below. Kai dunamis hypsistu episkiase soi. And the power of the Most High. Notice the connection with the title this child will receive as Son of the Most High. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Episkiazo in the future indicative active, sort of literally cause a shadow to fall over something, but here describing the unique way in which Mary will conceive this child. Fitzmyer notices the connection with Exodus 40, verse 35, of God's glory overshadowing the tabernacle and filling it. Perhaps there's some connection, or perhaps it's just one way that you could express in human language this very unique kind of presence of God, a local presence. Okay. Dia kai ta genomenon hagion klethesetai huios theu. Dia here, a conjunction, therefore, denoting an inference that's usually self-evident then from what's been stated already. Therefore, ta genomenon, from genao, to be born, the one who is born. There is no verb right here, and some have, debated where hagion should go. I think the best way to take it is to connect it as predicate to ta genomenon, the one who will be born, the child being born, will be holy. Klethesetai will be called Son of God. Again, you would like some kind of extra verb or another conjunction in there, but the basic meaning is certainly clear. This will be a holy child, so devoted that he will be called Son of God. 36. Kai edu Elisabet he sungenisu kai aute sun elefen huion en geire autes kai hutas main hektos estin aute te kalumene stera. And behold, again, look, another new and startling piece. I think Lenski had said earlier about verse 31, if ever there was justification for someone to say, behold, with startling news, it's certainly this passage in Luke here in a secondary sense, something almost as startling and wonderful, sort of overshadowed only by the news to Mary herself. Elizabeth, your singinis, this means simply a kinswoman or relative. So again, several of the commentaries point out that the translation cousin dates back to Wycliffe and then remained the standard English translation here until the revised version. And there, that committee substituted kinswoman. Plummer said cousin is certainly too definite or specific for singinis, and it's led to some sort of romantic notions of Jesus and John, in fact, being cousins, even playmates, as you often see in works of art. John 1:31 suggests that John didn't recognize Jesus by sight, but that God had to indicate him to him. There may be other factors involved in how we understand John's statement there in John 1, but it's also led to the conjecture that because Elizabeth was of Levitical descent, that Mary must have been too if they were cousins, but that argument really doesn't follow. This passage doesn't give us any real evidence of Mary's lineage because Levites could marry members of other tribes. And though Elizabeth was descended from Aaron, she might be easily related to someone who was not. So this verse does not prove that Mary herself could not have been of the house of David, and it's difficult to bring all of the evidence together here and decide which of the two parents, where Mary fits into the relationship of Jesus' own lineage. It's clear that Joseph was of the house of David, was Mary. Okay. You have three ands, three chi's in verse 36, and I thought Fitzmyer did a nice job of sort of tying them together in how this sentence fits together. The first one, hey, chi adu, and now your relative Elizabeth, and then even in her old age has also, chi aute, also she has conceived a son. Chi hutos, in fact, it is already the sixth month for her. So kai hutos main, and this, in fact, is the sixth month. Okay, then verse 37, hoti uk adinatese para tu theu pan hrema, because not impossible for God are all things. So stating it in a way we would probably do in English, there is nothing for God that is impossible. All things fit into this category of not impossible for him. It's easy to shift the negative just a little bit and actually change the force of the whole sentence. So it's the positive statement would be simply God is able to do all things. Verse 38, then, the final verse of our text, Epen de Mariam. So finally, Mary responds to all of this, Idu he dule kiriu. I am the slave of the Lord. Servant is poetical, but maybe a little bit too nice, actually, for this passage. This is a female version of the servant of the Lord you know, that we see in Isaiah and other places. Paul calls himself the slave of the Lord, of Christ, and this is placing Mary placing herself in complete submission to this master. Genoi ta moi kata ta remasu. May it be to me. May this come about to me, with reference to me, according to your word, according to what you have said. The genoi ta is again optative. Wallace takes it as a wish or prayer, and it's probably that in terms of syntax. But I think Plummer is right here that in terms of the force of it, this is really neither a prayer that this all might happen, God's word is certain, nor is it an expression here of joy that it will happen, but it's an expression of complete submission. This is Mary's way of saying God's will be done, God's word, his promise, his prophecy be accomplished in me. Kai apelfen, ap autes, ha angelos, the angel departed from her, went away from her. Well, I'll start with a comment from Godet in his commentary. He says, what exquisite delicacy this scene displays, what simplicity and majesty in the dialogue, not one word too many, not one too few. A narrative so perfect could only have emanated from the holy sphere within which the mystery was accomplished. Two closing thoughts. One from Raymond Brown in his Birth of the Messiah. In his discussion of these verbs come upon and overshadow that are used of the Spirit coming upon Mary in the conception of the child, he says he has emphasized this shouldn't be read in a sort of mythological, quasi-sexual way, as if God is now the male partner, the way we read of Zeus conceiving children. He says this, Brown now says, this is more of a connotation of creativity. Mary is not barren. There is no statement that she's not able to conceive a child, and in her case, the child doesn't come into existence because God cooperates with the husband's generative action and removes the barrenness, as is the case, of course, with Elizabeth and Zechariah. Brown, I think, does a good job of pointing out the differences here. The angel appears to Zechariah, who is a priest in the Jerusalem temple, as a sign of continuity with the Old Testament history of God and his presence with his people. The coming of Gabriel to Mary takes place in Nazareth, a town to which no Old Testament expectation was attached, a sign of the newness of what God is here doing. The Spirit filled John the Baptist from his mother's womb, but the Spirit comes upon Mary and is even closer to the Spirit of God hovering over the waters before creation. The earth was void and without form when that Spirit appeared. And so here Mary's womb is void until the Spirit fills it with a child who then is the Son of God. In the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist, there was yearning and prayer on the part of the parents who wanted a child, but Mary is not asking for children, not yet. She may be looking forward to that in her life as Joseph's wife. But this is the surprise, Brown says, of creation. This is not human request and God's generous fulfillment. This is God's initiative going beyond anything man or woman has dreamed of. So to conclude the quote from Brown, if in the message of John the Annunciation concerning John the Baptist there was a reminder of evil to be faced, here the passage is entirely positive, reflecting the word of the Creator God who made everything good. I said at the beginning, I think you can hardly find a better sermon preparation for you than reading through Luther's sermon on this text. And let me close with an excerpt from that. This is pages 22 and 23 if you have the Bainton Christmas book. But this is Luther's sermon. Wherefore, St. Bernard declared there are here three miracles, that God and man should be joined in this child, that a mother should remain a virgin, and that Mary should have such faith as to believe that this mystery would be accomplished in her. The last is not the least of the three. The virgin birth is a mere trifle for God. That God should become man is a greater miracle, but most amazing of all is it that this maiden should credit the announcement that she, rather than some other virgin, had been chosen to be the mother of God. She did indeed inquire of the angel, "How can these things be?" And he answered, "Mary, you have asked too high a question for me, but the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you will not know yourself how it happens." Had she not believed, she could not have conceived. She held fast to the word of the angel because she had become a new creature. Even so must we be transformed and renewed in heart from day to day. Otherwise, Christ is born in vain. This is the word of the prophet: unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is for us the hardest part, not so much to believe that he is the Son of the Virgin and of God himself, as to believe that this Son of God is ours. Well, may God bless your study of this text and your sermon preparation, and I thank you for joining us again for our lectionary at lunch.